many of you know that when I was younger, if somebody cut me, it would come out blue and white. That's because I grew up in State College, Pennsylvania. And when I was 16, I was selling Cokes in Beaver Stadium. I even went to a football game at Beaver Field before there was a Beaver Stadium. So my problem is, when the team does things like they did last night and continues this winning streak, I have this temptation and this feeling continues to rise up in me that I used to have of loving that so much that sometimes it distracts me from the things that are even more important than a winning football team, and that is worshiping and living for the risen, exalted Christ. So anyhow, have mercy on me, and you may congratulate me, but I'm not altogether, not me, but you may congratulate the team. But I'm not sure that always helps me in my quest to continue on in my transfer from being totally enmeshed in that to being totally consecrated to Christ. Well, in 2007, author David Kinnaman published his book that he named or titled The Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. Kinnaman is president of Barna Research Group, spent 3 years doing a survey of a generation of people running from 18 to 29, and the question that these thousands of surveys was seeking to figure out the answer to was, why is it that it appears that this generation has evacuated from the church? Why is it that this generation is not returning in spite of evangelical roots? Kinnaman's observation is that a large number of this group are not coming back into the church or even going to a church for the first time because they see Christians as small-minded, judgmental, and hypocritical. Now, he admits this is their perception, but his argument in the book is that's what we have to deal with. And his thesis doesn't surprise me. My suspicion is that there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians, maybe even outspoken, but they are very fuzzy on what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are even more fuzzy about what it really means to live for Him and how you do that. And as a result, when your garden variety non-church-going person runs into that fuzzy-minded one who says, oh, yes, I'm a Christian, the confusion isn't helped. There isn't a whole lot of light shining. And, unfortunately, there seems to even also be quite a bit of turnoff as a result. Insufficient understanding of the gospel, insufficient understanding how to live the gospel, realities today. I'm not surprised. I would estimate that the penetration of the evangelical church in Berks County runs somewhere around 3.5%. Do you know what that means? If the community was penetrated approximately another 1%, there would need to be a church built big enough to hold 1,000 people. But you know what? These were two exact same problems that the Apostle Paul wanted to address in 57 AD. The problem of insufficient understanding of the gospel and insufficient understanding of how to live the gospel. And his inspired teaching on the gospel and life as an authentic follower of Christ was truth that he wanted the church that had been established in Rome to get. And he used the occasion of trying to communicate this to this young, growing church. He used this occasion to write the treatise on justification, righteousness before God, this treatise called the Book of Romans. And we've been plowing through Romans for quite some time. I take a chapter at a time. It's kind of heavy meat. And then I take a break and we do a few other things and then we're coming back. And now we're approaching chapter 6. And for the same reason that Paul wrote the book of Romans, it's my burden for you to know or be exposed to the book of Romans. What is the gospel? How do I get into it? And then how do I live for Jesus Christ authentically by the power of God? Well, I'd like to direct your attention, first of all, to the last part of chapter 5. Next week, what I'd like to do is put in your bulletin a summary of each of chapters 1 through 5. But I don't think I have time for that this morning, so I'm going to wait till next week. But I'm going to take you to Romans chapter 5, and I'd like to read in your hearing, and read with me, the last few verses, chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, to sort of set the stage for the segue, the transmission Paul is going to make from talking about salvation and justification and all that redemptive discussion to now how it works out in real life, in action, feet on the ground. Verse 18 of chapter 5, consequently. And when he says consequently, what he's talking about here is that he has earlier said in chapter 5 that God confers his assurance of salvation on those who trust in Jesus Christ, and the redeeming power and benefit of Jesus' cross is free. That's the burden of most of chapter 5. And then he says, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And he's talking about Adam, and he's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the capstone on a long, developing argument about the fact that entering into a personal relationship with the holy, almighty, righteous, sovereign God is not the effect or benefit of something we performed for God. It is a thankful, humble reception of God's powerful salvation as a gift. All we do is open our hands and say, thank you, God. And that's essentially the thesis that he has been building from chapter 1 through chapter 5. Now, the point of verses 15 to 21, the last part of verse chapter 5, is that Adam's transgression brought death to a whole race. And in contrast to that, Christ's sacrifice has made righteousness and salvation available as a free gift. And God's grace has caused this gift of righteousness to overflow into the lives of many, many people. So Paul's point is that the gospel is a gospel that talks about righteousness, redemption, forgiveness, and it is a message that God's work is free. They are gifts of God's grace. The salvation package can only be received by faith. And there is nothing anyone has ever done or can do to deserve it or earn it. Now, this is glorious good news for the Gentiles he's writing to in the city of Rome. They have grown up in a culture that really had very little moral constraint. Even in their religion, morals were really not a concern. The concern was only to appease and satisfy the God so that he would do good for the worshiper. They did not know of the moral standards of Moses' law. And Paul knew that a lot of the readers of this message would realize that their life had really been a life of freedom in sin. Freedom in sin. And they would grasp onto this gospel message with joy and thankfulness because their pedigree, their background, their transcript, their history would have made them ineligible for any relationship with God. And this message would affirm that their belief in salvation, that it was God's work and that it was God's gift, it would affirm that confidence. But there was another side, another audience, another group that this letter would arrive to. And perhaps this letter would be shared with some of their friends. They were people from a Jewish background. People who had grown up under the law of Moses that did very much prescribe that there are certain ways of living that are wrong, that are morally unacceptable to God. And they had grown up learning that. They had, to a certain degree, tried to accommodate their lives to that book of standards known as the Law of Moses. They had dedicated their lives to it, to the struggle with sin. And to hear Paul's message would have been radically unsettling to their style of religion. The very idea of a salvation that did not require moral superiority or some kind of a track record of moral upright living would seem dangerous to them. Naturally, they might fear that if somebody embraced or espoused that kind of thinking, why, it would be a clear-cut invitation to anybody. Well, that they could have this relationship with God and they could live any way they wanted to. They could sin with abandon. It wouldn't matter. He got you covered with Paul's gospel. After all, it's free. In fact, the logic of Paul's gospel would suggest that sinful living, or at least the logic that you might get from Paul's gospel, might even suggest when Paul says where sin abounded, grace even superabounded to cover that sin. You might even go to the extreme of thinking, Paul, what you're saying is that if I sin, I'll glorify God. Because that will mean God will have to superabound more grace over my sin and show himself gloriously graceful or gracious. And from a purely logical point of view, someone might come to this conclusion. But the problem would be is that they were evaluating it as a spectator, not as a participant. Because anybody who has really participated in the gospel of free grace, as Paul richly teaches us in the first part of chapter 5, experience something remarkable and amazing. And that is an inflooding of divine love. And when someone has had that experience, it controls and adjusts and modifies the raw analytical logic that you as an armchair observer might put on Paul's gospel. Nevertheless, here are these Jewish readers listening to Paul, and he has grace towards them. He wants them to understand more clearly what he's teaching. And this is why he moves immediately to a new segment of teaching in the next section of the book that runs from chapter 6, including chapter 7 and chapter 8, to explain where does the power come from to live in the gospel but not practicing sin. And that's why I'm excited to learn and to study these chapters and to hopefully share some of that with you, because that is, wow, exciting stuff. To learn how to live the free gospel, but to live it victoriously over sin. And that's my hope, that we'll experience that. But to begin, here is how Paul responds to his objectors. And he does accept their objection and engage with it. He presents it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Now what shall we say? Based on all of I've said in chapters 1 through 5, now what shall we say? What do you want to tell me, you objectors? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? So he accepts their concern. He engages with their objection. If people think that a gospel of free grace shields them to live any way they want to, where is the motivation for holiness? That's a fair question. And I suspect you know some people who live like this, in this kind of confusion. You probably know people who say, I'm a Christian. I've been in one of those churches where they teach you about being saved. I've had that experience, and it comes in many different forms, whether it's at a camp, whether it's walking down an aisle, like in some of the old crusades that you may have seen in TV, or maybe you've even attended some of them, and you've had that experience. And as a result, they think that they have done what they were told to do. They've prayed a prayer, and they've made some kind of gesture towards God, saying, yeah, I'm interested. Jesus looks good to me, and I'd like to try him. But from their lifestyle, you know that you would wish that they would not announce to anybody that they are a Christian, because by their lifestyle, it wouldn't really be a whole lot of motivation to someone if they were telling people, I'm a Christian. Because people would look at that and they would say, oh, really? Well, no, thank you. And maybe the truth is that they really never clearly understood the gospel, and maybe they never actually embraced what that gospel is. But it's also quite possible that they never learned the principles that Paul will teach in Romans 6, 7, and 8 about victorious living in the grace of God. Now, Paul follows up his question, his initial question, with a declaration and then another question, and his immediate response is, live in sin that grace may increase? That's nuts! That's a modern translation. No way! That's crazy logic. Absolutely not. Living in sin is not the right application of my gospel. And then he goes on with his explanation right after that, and he says, and this is the basic thesis of this paragraph, we died to sin. How can we live in it anymore? With respect to sin, we're dead. We died. How does somebody that's dead to something continue to live in it? That's an important question, and that's what he unpacks. See if I can unpack it for a few minutes here. When you trusted Christ for salvation, you entered into what is described here as this amazing transfer. And the transfer is so radical and so final that Paul decides that he has to use the language of dying and coming back to life in order to explain it. To put it in very, very real, hard terms, so you can get how powerful this transfer really is, considering it from a spiritual point of view. Believers are transferred out of the realm of Adam to that of Christ. It is a transfer from citizenship in the dying community of lost humanity into citizenship among people possessing eternal life. It is a transfer from the dominion of sin into the freedom of the community that loves righteousness. People with that kind of status have abandoned sin. They've turned away from it. They know that the old world, they know about that old world. They remember what that old life was like. And they're saying to themselves on a regular basis, don't want to be going back there. This is a part of growth in the spiritual walk, and that is to take an honest assessment of how bound in transgression and sin life actually was. For some people it was gross, and for others it was attitudes. Just attitudes. And you lived in those attitudes. You lived in that physical bondage. Maybe it was addictions. Maybe it was such a need for everyone's approval. But it was just dominant to you. Inescapable. And Christ has come and He's begun to open up your perspective and bring you into freedom. And you remember. And you say, I don't want to be going back to that old jail of my former way of living. This is what Paul's talking about. When Paul asks the question, how can we live in that old way any longer? He's talking about a way of living that is not just a moment, but characteristic of life. A habitual way of practicing sin. It's not talking about those momentary times when intentionally, unintentionally, whatever, we step out of line, and then we realize it, and we say, oh God, I stepped out of line. That's called confession, being honest with God. I have stepped out of line. I know I'm not pleasing you in what I've done or what I'm doing, and I am going to stop. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about an ongoing, continuing characteristic of life, of just being cavalier about sin. It doesn't bother me. I do it anyhow. How can we live in it any longer when we've had this transfer? And then he goes on in verse 3 and he asks the question, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And immediately people began to think of the liturgical act or the ordinance of baptism. And yes, that is what he's talking about. But baptism in this passage is a sort of shorthand. He's using baptism as a symbol to help the believers in Rome to think about all that went into their life that led up to baptism. Now, by the date that Paul was writing Romans, to be baptized was really more or less a technical expression for having believed. Because in the early churches, the apostles and the missionaries, as they traveled around and were proclaiming the gospel, when people expressed a sincere commitment and conviction of salvation in Jesus Christ, the natural thing they taught them to do was to express it in the drama of the ordinance of baptism. So when Paul writes to them and is talking about the salvation process using the imagery of baptism, understand that he's talking about something that really relates to the conversion process. So he could have said, don't you know that all of us who believed in Jesus Christ became united with him in his death? Because that's basically what baptism symbolized. So Paul is arguing that Christian baptism is the outward expression of having experienced this redemption package, the salvation package. And undergoing the ritual of baptism outwardly expresses what is going on inside the heart. Your baptism expresses that kind of identification. And I guess a challenge might be, is there anyone here, any of you, who know you belong to Christ, you trust Christ for your salvation, but you haven't made that step yet to express it publicly? Do you have to do that to be saved? No, that's not what Paul's talking about. But what he's talking about is it's a way of stating publicly, I belong to Christ, and I want my friends I worship with to know it. As well as the simple fact that it was commanded. And you can't walk in obedience to Christ and say, no, I don't think I'll be baptized, Lord. And he's saying, yeah, I think you need to be baptized. I want you to be baptized. I don't think so, Lord. Folks, you can't grow spiritually when you're living that way. Do you want me to say no? I mean, do you want me to make it easy and say it's not important? That wouldn't be honest with what Jesus teaches. Well, Paul continues his analogy of baptism in verses 4 and 5. And he goes on and he says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. It isn't the ritual of baptism that unites us with the death of Christ. The ritual of baptism only symbolizes that. Okay? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. But what he's saying is, it's all a piece, all one deal. If you become identified with, if you become united with Jesus Christ in his death, you become united with him in his burial, and you become united with him in his resurrection. It's all one thing. Now, the point Paul is trying to make here is that baptism represents a transfer that has taken place. It represents the fact that you have now been given a new identity. You have been joined to the crucified, buried, resurrected, and exalted Son of God. You have a part in him. And of course, it's all by faith. As you turn away from the old life of independence and sin and turn to Jesus as Savior, that's when you become united with him. We die with Christ. We are buried. That certifies that the death is real. And by the same glorious power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, we are spiritually raised up with Christ. And Paul says in Colossians, we're even seated with him in the heavenly places as far as God is concerned. Though we are here, our inheritance, our home, is up there. And then finally, Paul details his union with Christ in death by telling us that it means our old life was put on the cross with Jesus. So he's going to drill a little bit more into this whole thing of union with Christ and death, burial, and resurrection. But he's going to expand on the significance of it. Verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, I want to try to help you get something very precise, because there's a lot of interpretive confusion here. When he says our old self, I am very sorry that they didn't take what's probably in the margin of your Bible, the old man, and use that for the translation. Because that is a precise rendering of the Greek text. The old man. It's a more helpful translation for the force that Paul's trying to, of Paul's thought. He's not talking about your sinful nature was crucified here. Mm-mm. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about your former identity. The old person. The old man. The old woman. The old kid. The old teenager. Who is united with Christ. That old life was crucified. He's talking about our former life, alienated from God, lost, deceived by Satan, and bound toward hell. That identity is now done, crucified, killed, put to death, dead. Now, of course, until heaven, the temptation to return to the old identity will continually pop up. And many times it's a result of things that we feel inside, and a lot of times it's a result of the fact that we are going to have contact with people who are still living the old style, living the old life that we were part of, and they call to us. But the point is, for us, that old life has been put away by the amazing supernatural transmission that has taken place, moving us from death to new life. And Paul pictures it and illustrates it like the fact that we were in our old life was up on the cross with Jesus Christ and being put to death. Then he says, so that the body of sin might be done away with. And what he's talking about here is he is referring to the physical body. The sinful body. One thing is the old life. Now he's talking about the body, physical body. So that the body of sin might be done away with. Now this is an ongoing process he's describing. Our physical body grows increasingly under the influence of Christ as we walk with him. And of the influence of righteousness, the new direction in our life. And as this progresses, the conditioning and the controlling influence that sin used to have on us slowly diminishes. Is that encouraging? Slowly diminishes. Does it go away? No. But the promise of the Bible is that someday it will be totally taken away when our bodies are transformed and glorified in resurrection. But the point is, the body of sin, the control of sin over our physical bodies as we are living, united with Christ, will diminish. Now that should be a huge hope. It's powerful in counseling for people who are in addictions and saying, I'm hopeless. I have no control over this. The Bible says that as you walk with Jesus Christ, control will grow. And the power of the grip of sin will slowly be released as righteousness takes more of a hold on you instead of sin. What a glorious hope this is in the counseling room. And of course, the promise of what the Bible is saying here is not that the heart and the mind are not also afflicted with sin. Of course they are. But I think the reason Paul chose to talk about the body being done away with was that for the Romans, they lived in a culture and an environment where the sinfulness of the physical life, the moral life, was just, they were just swamped with it. And issues of attitude and perspective were really not as potent to them as the experience of, I can say no to this physical compulsion, this drive. Wow! What an amazing potential. What an amazing change in my life. Whereas maybe for us, who have grown up in more of a Judeo-Christian environment, we're more concerned about issues of the mind and the heart. So I think Paul addressed the body here because it would be more immediately appreciated by the Romans. But the same thing is true of the issues of the mind and the attitude. And then he wraps up verse 6 and says that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Sin is a powerful force. We've heard that in a couple of sermons in the last 2 months. But Paul is telling you that it is no longer more powerful than you are if you are a believer. It is no longer more powerful than the resources that you have inherited in the transfer from the old world, the old life, the old person, the old community into the new community of life in union with Christ. You now have assets. And just like John says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Paul is in the same vein saying, greater are your assets to resist sin now than sin's power was in your former life when you were its slave. And when it said jump, you said how high. When you believe the message of the gospel, God joined you spiritually to Christ. This union means that you are connected to his resurrection power. And as part of Christ's salvation, you have the Holy Spirit who has supernaturally invaded your life. You have a divine agent living inside of you. And again, your spiritual assets are greater than the power of sin. But if you don't know that, and you can't develop that comprehension, you might feel like a helpless victim of sin. And so Paul is saying, wake up and let me tell you what you got. Because it's powerful stuff. You also died with Christ. You died with Christ means a fundamental change in identity. Once your identity was bound up in this world, I derive my sense of meaning and value and purpose from people and prestige and pleasure in this world. And you did the same. Students know there are all kinds of identities at the schools, right? I'm sure I'm not going to get this right, but preppies, athletes, vo-tech, bandies, goths, geeks, and skaters. It's no different for the adults. You got your professions, you got your social sets, you got your neighborhood, you got your cars. You got your political party, your ideologies. And these are all things that impact the way you think about yourself, what you think your needs are, how hard you work, where you go, who you spend time with, what you invest in, what you're interested in. Identity matters. But Paul is telling us that Christianity involves a total change of identity. Identity with the world is what we were born into. Identity with Christ is what we receive by faith for free. Identity with Christ means we've walked away from dependence on the world for our significance, our hope, and our happiness. It means coming to see that there is more to life than just my years of scrambling around for significance, satisfaction, and security. Identity with Christ means I've discovered God's gift of forgiveness and new life and have gained a relationship with God. Wow. It means that what he is doing is what I want to be doing. Who Christ is what I want to be. That's identity shift. Faith in Christ removes me from the race of people who are tracking on their way to an eternal separation from God, and has put me in the race of people who are running with joy to an eternal life with God And when their mission is done, when their ambassadorial service is finished here, they go to a place which is glorious and there is not even the presence of sin. That is the promise of the new identity. That is the truth of the transfer, so great that it can only be described in terms of death and resurrection. Have you been raised from the dead in Christ? That's the promise of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we proceed through the passages of Paul's rich letter to the Romans, that you will continue to help us to have insight into how to walk in this life victoriously, overcoming sin with thanksgiving and joy. In Jesus' name, amen.